Now, dearly beloved, the teaching for this afternoon is on the law of God, the first commandment. In connection with this teaching, we will read from three passages. First, well, four passages, depending on how you count them. But first, we'll begin in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll read there the verses 32 through 40, and then Deuteronomy chapter 6, the verses 1 through 15. You'll notice that these two passages, they form the context for the law that is given in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll begin at verse 32. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore know this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Thus far from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let us turn ahead now to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll read the verses 1 through 15. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. As far from Deuteronomy, let us now turn ahead, brothers and sisters, to Romans. We'll read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This passage reveals why idols exist. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, we'll read to verse 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Finally, brothers and sisters, we will turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It is through this passage that we are assured that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has fulfilled this commandment, the first commandment. Matthew chapter 4, read the verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Our brothers and sisters, I now invite you to open your Trinity Psalter hymnal to our Lord's Day. Lord's Day 34, we'll read question and answer 94 and 95. You can find Lord's Day 34 on page 889. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I rightly know the only true God, trust in Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Now, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, when our Savior lived on earth, He prayed to His Heavenly Father only moments before He would be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is from the Gospel of John. He prayed this prayer from John chapter 17. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Now, hours later, He would be betrayed. He would be shackled, then accused, then convicted, then led out of the city of Jerusalem to be crucified. That was the end of His earthly life. You see, the hour had come. Willing to give His earthly life, Jesus reveals what is eternal life in prayer to the Father. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Eternal life, true life, is fellowship with God. That's what it looks like. It looks like prayer, the prayer of a son to his Father, his Heavenly Father. True life is fellowship with God, who created us for Himself. That's the kind of knowledge that our Lord Jesus prays about in John chapter 17, the verses 1 through 3. It's the knowledge of relationship. Not only an intellectual knowledge, what the head knows about God, but the love and the commitment that flows from this understanding as the only appropriate response of a righteous heart. It's the knowledge of relationship with God. To know the one true God as He is and as He has revealed Himself in His Word, and to trust in Him completely, to walk with Him every day of our lives, to walk with Him on the paths that He sets before us, to submit to His will in Scripture, to speak to Him in prayer, to worship Him as we are today, and to praise Him for His glorious majesty. There is one God, the only God, the living God, and He is our God. In our sermon this afternoon on question and answer 94 and 95, we will consider these two aspects of our relationship with God: our knowledge of God and our trust in God. These aspects, the head, you could say, the head and the heart, our knowledge and our trust. And both these aspects are found in question and answer 94's explanation of the first commandment: "You shall have no other gods before Me." So first, in the first point, we will consider true knowledge of God, how God has revealed Himself throughout history. At the very beginning of the book of Romans, as we read, we learn that God has revealed Himself in creation. This is not incidental, this is purposeful. God did it on purpose. He is the great Creator, and He made a world that reveals His own majesty. That's what He did. Romans 1, verse 19. What can be known about God is made plain to all men. God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, his eternal power and his divine nature, understood by the things that are made. See, this teaching in Romans, it builds on what the Apostle Paul had explained a long time before this to the people in Lystra, when the Lyconians tried to worship Paul and Barnabas as Hermes and Zeus. You can read about this in Acts 14. In Acts 14, verse 15, the Apostle Paul said to these people, he said, "Men, why are you doing this? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn away from these vain things to serve the living God who made the heaven and the earth and all that is in them." He said, "In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Those things were witnesses to the great God of creation." See, among all the nations, the tribes and languages, for every person since the beginning of the world, since the creation of the world, God did not leave himself without witness. He reveals himself in creation. Psalm 19, verse 1, we often go there. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge, true knowledge of God." Now, when we dig deeper into that passage from Romans, we discover there just how much is available for all humanity to know about God in creation. In the first place, the natural man, he knows that there is only one God, only one supreme being. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 20. They know that he is a spirit. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 23. They know that he is holy and that he hates sin. Romans 1, 18. They know that he is worthy to be worshipped, and they know that they ought to be thankful to God for all the good that they have received from his almighty hand. All this God has revealed in creation. And we also learn, if we press on to Romans chapter 2, that just as God testifies to himself in creation, you could say in creation outside of humanity, he also testifies to himself by the very constitution of man, by man himself, by what remains within humanity that is still good and noble and beautiful and true, a remnant, as we have it in our confessions, a remnant of the original nature that God gave to man, that he gave to our first father and mother, Adam and Eve. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 12 through 16, that the work of God's law is written on our hearts. What is true and good, as God determines, has left its impression on our very hearts, the hearts of fallen man. We have a conscience, which bears witness to what is good and what is evil. Standards of morality can be observed across every human society. There is at least an understanding of a distinction between right and wrong. These things are often mixed up, but the distinction remains. Sometimes we find in society a strong sense of justice. That is good. We find a strong sense of duty, of obligation. That is also good. We even find forms of love in the world, good things from God. And even more than these, the truth is we were made for God. Humanity was made for God. So we were all born with a desire to worship everyone. The very impression of our living Creator is laid upon our inner being. We want life. Every human being wants to live. We want to live. Why should we want to live? To what end? What purpose? Why? We want to live. We want to live meaningful lives with purpose. We want to live with conviction. We want to do what is right and good. We want to give our love. We want to be loved. We want to give our love, our devotion, our life to something. We want to worship, brothers and sisters. All these things, they testify to the one true God and his creative work. You see, God has not left himself without witness. also in this fallen world. The problem is, humanity knows more than they are willing to practice. They are willfully rebellious. It is one thing to know God, it is quite another thing to be conformed to his will. See, the problem is in the heart, not the head. A lack of love, not a lack of knowledge. The problem is disobedience, it's unrighteousness, it's not ignorance of God. But of course, as these things are so closely connected, very quickly, almost inevitably, the head follows the heart. We can think about that first sin in this way, the way it's described to us in Genesis. Evil desire led to transgressing God's clear command. The command was very clear: do not eat from that tree. The command was clearly understood. Eve's desire was wicked. Adam also ate from the hand of Eve. You see, the head followed after the heart. Unrighteousness led to willful ignorance and transgression. That's also what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Men, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. They close their eyes to what is clearly revealed in creation. The fallen heart of man is turned against the one holy God. And so all men, Paul says, all men have actively emptied their minds of knowledge about God. They have no desire. They don't want to know or understand God or learn about him. Even as he has revealed himself in creation, they close their eyes, they speculate, they reformulate, they grope around in the dark. They build for themselves, they build for their children a framework of lies. They have no use for God in their heads. They would rather fill their minds with other things, vain things, foolish things, created things that are passing away. They invented idols. That's what mankind has done. They've invented idols. Idols are inventions of man to replace God, to replace the knowledge of God and to replace a relationship with the living God. Romans 1, verse 22 to 23. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's what they've done. Mankind does not want to worship something that he cannot see, and so he makes an image. Man does not want to think about a holy God, so he denies that God is holy. He does not want to think of eternal punishment, and so he denies eternity as much as he can. In other words, mankind mutilates knowledge of God, the knowledge of God that remains available to know through creation. This is what we see through history, also what we see today in the world around us. Fallen man, he fills his world with idols. Idols to replace God. They hide themselves from the true God in false religions, full of pomp and gold. They hide themselves from the true God in beautiful buildings they call temples, in artful images and impressive statues, behind sweet-smelling smoke and elaborate but utterly meaningless rituals. They hide themselves from the true God behind long lists of so-called divine names, complicated lies and secret knowledge about the spiritual world or the afterlife or the great beyond or the other side or whatever words they use. Idolatry, witchcraft, superstition, prayer to saints and other creatures, as we read in question answer 94. You see, brothers and sisters, God has revealed himself in creation. To use the language of John, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not understand it. The darkness of human understanding cannot receive true knowledge of God, his singular existence, his unity, his goodness, his love, his law, the life that he offers in his only Son. And so we are surrounded, as the Church of Christ, we are surrounded by so many false religions. It's a consequence of corrupted ideas about God. One past Presbyterian scholar, he writes about the different stages in man's assault on God. The first step is often represented by pantheistic religions, pantheism. Pantheism confesses that God is one, a unity, but it robs God of divine personality and holiness. God, they say, he's a great power, but he's an impersonal power with no moral character, no self-directed will or plan or purpose. He is far away. This God is far away. Too far away. To be feared, they say, but not loved. That's not God. The second step is to undermine the unity of God by promoting a pantheon of divine beings, many gods, to construct a polytheistic religion, a multitude of many gods with powers that represent the powers that are found in creation, power of wind, the power of water and storm, the power of fire, fertility, time itself. And from there, it's only a short step to a multitude of gods with personalities and characteristics that represent and reflect the very best and worst of humanity. Mankind makes gods after their own image. The final step is to undermine the very existence of God. They question whether he exists by replacing him with what could only be seen and touched and observed. Naturalism, materialism, this is where we are today. We have a world, brothers and sisters, filled with idols. Now, if we turn to our reading from Deuteronomy, we see that this was the exact same context from which the people of Israel were delivered and into which the people of Israel would be sent, into which they would enter, a world full of shrines and ceremonies and temples and idols, Baals and Ashtoreth, superstitions, sorcery. It's Deuteronomy 18, soothsaying. It's 1 Samuel 18. You see, Egypt had their gods and superstitions. And Canaan had their gods and superstitions. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 5, we find Israel in Sinai between Egypt and Canaan. You see, the Lord knew that the Israelites would be tempted to follow after these false gods. And so he said through his servant Moses, that's chapter 4, verse 15 through 19. He said, "Watch yourselves very carefully, lest you make a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, you be drawn away, and you bow down and serve them." The Lord, he said, the Lord has taken you out of Egypt, so be very careful how you go into Canaan. You see, brothers and sisters, our world is not so different. As the assembly of God's redeemed people, we also live in a world surrounded by idols. And the sinful heart of man is ever the same, making idols for itself to replace the living God, to replace knowledge of God, to replace the satisfaction of a relationship with the living God. These idols, they have different names, they have different forms, they have different traditions and ceremonies, but they are the same. And we need to be able to recognize them, to see what they are, to recognize them so that we might flee from them. How can we recognize idols today? That's why the authors of the Catechism included question and answer 95. What is idolatry? They included this question and answer so that we do not so quickly assume that idols are a relic of a bygone era. Very relevant for today. What is idolatry? You see, an idol is anything that corrupts true knowledge of God, as he has revealed in his word. An idol is a misrepresentation of who God is. It's the exact opposite of God. It's a lie about God. It's anything that undermines God's oneness, his unity, his power, his sovereignty, his spirituality, his goodness, his perfect love. Heresy is an idol. Bad theology, false ideas, and human philosophies are idols. You see, that's the challenge then that comes to us this afternoon through this question and answer. Do you know God well enough to recognize a lie about him? An idol is anything that draws our trust away from God, our confidence away from the only true God, anything that prevents us or hinders us from living in a faithful relationship to Him. An idol is revealed by what we fear, by where we place our hope for security. What do you fear? Do you fear sickness or failing health? Do you fear growing old? Loneliness? Do you fear poverty most of all? Do you fear rejection? If you fear these things, then where do you place your confidence? Do you place your trust in yourself? Your abilities, your strength? Do you place your trust in your job, your possessions, or in your parents, or your healthcare system, or your government, or whatever can alleviate that fear that you have or fulfill that need that you have? An idol, brothers and sisters, is revealed by your desires and your priorities. What is most important to you? What shapes your identity? What fills you with joy? What makes you feel alive? What drives you? What motivates you? What inspires you? Maybe it's an entertaining hobby or a luxury that consumes your time and attention. Maybe it's a human relationship that replaces a relationship with God. Maybe it's a sense of obligation or a sense of responsibility. Perhaps it's a driving need to be productive or a dangerous preoccupation with success. Work very quickly becomes an idol. We all want to worship something. And we are, especially in this day and age, we are drawn to the things that we can touch, the things that we can see, whatever seems to be the most real, the most fulfilling in the present moment. You see, our world is full of idols. Idols just like Egypt, just like Canaan. And so before the people of Israel crossed the wilderness into the land of Canaan, the living God, He gave to them a clear revelation of Himself on Mount Sinai. You see, on Mount Sinai, He revealed two things about Himself. He revealed His divine majesty, and He revealed His covenant love. These are the things that Moses recalls in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He reminds the people what they saw and what they didn't see at Sinai. What did they see? They saw a demonstration of power and glory and greatness. Not a form, not a shape. They saw the power of an invisible God. That's chapter 4, verse 15. You saw no form on that day when the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You see, they witnessed His sovereignty over the powers of creation. The wind, the clouds, the lightning, these things they could see and feel. These were things that they could hear, things that they could feel, though they could not see the one who wielded this power. And they experienced God's great holiness through the limits that were set around a mountain made holy by the presence of a holy God. The mountain was holy, so that no person or animal could touch that mountain lest it be consumed by a great fire. They experienced God's power, His holiness, and then they heard His voice. The voice of God, chapter 4, verse 36. Out of heaven, Moses reminds them, out of heaven He lets you hear His voice. And on earth He lets you see His great fire. You see, they experienced the realness of His holy presence. They also experienced the nearness of a personal God. The God of the covenant, a God who draws near to His people. He spoke to them, not to somebody else. He spoke to them, the Israelites. He gave them His word, clear promises, and a perfect law. He called Himself the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, a God who sets His love on a particular people for no particular reason apart from the fact that He is sovereign. A God who assures them by what He says to them that all this time throughout history, he has been working on their behalf according to his covenant promises. A promise that the eternal, infinite, almighty God made to one man, Abraham. One man. The eternal God had set his heart on one man and his family, his descendants, and on all those who would believe through him and be incorporated into the church. That's the kind of God he is. A personal God. A faithful God full of steadfast love for his people. He is our God, and we are his people. This revelation of God at Mount Sinai, the realness of his holiness and the nearness of his personal presence to his covenant people, it's summarized then in that Hebrew phrase found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's a phrase that is treasured by the ancient Israelites and the Christians, all Christians today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Only one, and the only one. There is no other. To whom can he be compared? Who is like him? He is the only God, the sovereign God, the Lord our God. And he is a jealous God. His is a jealous love. There is no other kind. And he is the only one. As he is the only one, he wants to be his people's only one. This is what we learn from the very next verse, and something that we read plainly a few verses later in verse 5. We read there, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Verse 14, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God." He is jealous for your love and your loyalty. He wants wholehearted affection. That was Sinai, brothers and sisters. You see, with the memory of this experience and the instruction of God's law, the Israelites, they crossed the Jordan and they settled into the promised land. But here again, we see the same pattern of willful blindness, even among God's own redeemed people. Even with this very clear revelation at Sinai, you see, this revelation was made weak by the flesh. Generations later, they forgot what their fathers had seen. And so they turned away. Time and again, they turned away from the laws and the ordinances they had received to follow after false gods and religious practices of the people around them. They did this over and over again. "Hear, O people," Moses would say to you today, brothers and sisters, "never presume that you are free from the temptation of idols." See, the living God had revealed himself in a very personal way to his people at Sinai and in the law that he had given to them. But the light of God's law was extinguished by the unfaithfulness of God's people. Light shines in the darkness, but the darkness cannot understand it. But God is faithful, brothers and sisters, to his covenant promises. He sent the people of Israel prophets, men like Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, you know the prophets, many other men filled with the Spirit to work a demonstration of God's power and to bring his word to his people every time they slipped into idolatry. And every time, each prophet was a testimony of God's covenant faithfulness to his people, his covenant love, his jealous love. Each time again, he called them out of idolatry and back to himself. And then at the right time, he sent his son. The author of the letter to the Hebrews summarizes this part of the history of God's revelation, the story of the knowledge of God. That's what we've walked through, the story of the knowledge of God. He summarizes it in chapter 1, verse 1 in this way. He writes, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." True knowledge of God comes to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the Word made flesh. That's John 1, verse 14. Just as the laws of Moses were the ordinances of creation, clearly inscribed on stone, Christ is the law made flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one, this is what John writes, no one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. The light shines through Jesus Christ. Our Lord said to Philip when he asked to see the Father, he said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, brothers and sisters, today we do not see the Son in the flesh, as the first disciples once did. We know him by faith. We know the Son through the work of the Holy Spirit as he reveals Jesus Christ through the gospel. And as we know Christ, we know the Father. In the words of the Catechism, we come to rightly know the only true God, the eternal, the invisible, the almighty God who is our God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the head, the knowledge of God. That brings us to the heart. Trust in God alone. Dearly beloved, we must confess that an intellectual knowledge of God will not save us. Will never save us. You can read James chapter 2, verse 19. Just as the revelation of God that the Israelites received at Mount Sinai required a response from the heart, so also the revelation of God in Jesus Christ requires a response from the heart. In other words, the heart must follow the head. That's what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Something for the head. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's for the head. Something to know, something to understand, and something for the heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's also what we find in the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the first commandment. Question answer 94. Something for the head, that I rightly come to know the only true God, and something for the heart, for the whole life. That I trust in him alone. I submit to him with all humility and patience, expect all good from him only, and love, fear, and honor him. You see, true knowledge of God always leads to a right response to God in a righteous heart. Our example is Christ himself. Not only did he conform to the teaching of this commandment, not only did he confirm, the teaching of this commandment to his disciples. For example, we can read that he taught this very commandment to his disciples in Mark 12, verse 29. But he also fulfilled this commandment by his perfect knowledge of the Father. The Son knew the Father perfectly. And by his unfailing faithfulness to the Father, the Son trusted the Father perfectly. The Son had a righteous heart. He knew the Father. And he loved the Father with a perfect love that obeyed the Father even unto death on the cross. He loved the Father with a perfect love, and so he did not fall into temptation. The temptation of serving another God or seeking his good outside the Father's will. That's what the third and final temptation of Christ reveals about our Savior. It reveals that he was faithful to the first commandment. And that's the difference that Christ makes for us today. Not only is he himself a revelation of the great and glorious God, but by his sacrifice on the cross, he washes away the guilt of our sins. And with his Spirit now, the Spirit of obedient sonship that he gives to us, he restores for us a new heart. He gives us a righteous heart, a willing heart, so that when we seek the eternal, infinite, almighty God, we will find in him a Father. A Father who loves us as his children. When we look to God, we find a Father we can trust. We can trust his great power and wisdom. That power that was revealed in creation. we can trust his power and his wisdom. This means that when we marvel at the works of his hands, when we look to the sun, the moon, and the stars, when we look to the great expanse of space, the hidden depths of the ocean, the majestic mountains, the wonder of biological life, it means that the same God who made all this and governs all this by his providence, he avails for me. Now we can trust in his love. His great love revealed in his word and in his son, Jesus Christ. God is our Father through Christ. This means that we know that nothing can separate us from his love. Even in the most difficult circumstances of this life, we have great confidence that he always works for our good. Always. He is a Father that we can obey. We trust and we obey. A Father we can obey according to the example of his Son. We can submit to his will in faith with all the strength that we have. We must submit to his instruction for our life, his will expressed in his word. It means we must put his words in our hearts. We must keep them at the very center of our lives. We must always return to Scripture to feed on his promises, turning them over and over in our minds. These promises are for you, my brothers and sisters. If your head and your heart is full of God's words, your love for him will grow. You will make straight paths for your feet in this life. We must also submit to his plan for our life. That's that phrase in the Catechism, with humility and patience. With humility and patience, when we do not receive those things in this life that we would like to have, we must learn to be content with whatever God has given and wherever he has placed us in our specific circumstances. We must find in him, not the things of this world, we must find in him our greatest joy and our greatest delight. Now, brothers and sisters, hear the words of our Lord through his servant Moses in Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. He said, "Know this day and consider in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. There is no other. And he calls us to love, to fear, and to honor him. When we fear the Holy One, when we fear the Holy One who lives in heaven, then nothing on earth can make us afraid. When we honor the triune God, then we honor the one who is worthy to receive all honor and praise and glory. And when we love the Lord our God, then we love the one who loved us from the very beginning with an irresistible and unfading love. We love him who loved us first." Brothers and sisters, eternal life is fellowship with the true God. Amen.